our reading on verse 1, Isaiah 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And he was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jahob, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against these, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the sons of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the heights above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For behold, the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your precious word that you left us to guide us and lead us in this life, that no man might fool us. Lord, we pray that your word will stay in our hearts and in our minds, that we would also be doers and not only hearers of thy word. I pray, Father, that you would speak to every heart that's here, that you would open up their understanding, open up their eyes and their hearts. I pray above all, my Lord, that you would be exalted and magnified, that you would draw men unto thee. We thank you and we love you, and we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, last week, I was teaching the last few things in chapter 6, and I was teaching where Isaiah had been saying that for how long was he going to be preaching? He says, How long, O Lord? And that's after he had just been speaking about the command that had been given to him to go out and speak to these people, to make their hearts wax gross, to make it fat, to make their ears heavy, and to shut their eyes. How long, Lord, will I continue to do this? And the Lord responded and said, Until the cities be wasted, without inhabitants, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord shall remove men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the land. I mentioned last week, and I'll just remind you again, that he's talking about the tribulation. Because there's only been two times in the scriptures where God has actually removed men from the wrath of God. Any time that it is man's wrath, they have had their say. They do whatever they want to. They can bring havoc on this world. And but when it's God inflicting the punishment, two times God has removed the man away from there, and that's in the times of the flood, when God was going to inundate this world with water, He removed Noah and his family. Then he also removed Lot and his family when he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, we see here when Isaiah is speaking, these things are already history. It already happened. So now what we've got here, he's talking about another forsaking. another moving men far away that God's going to do. And the only time left that we see in the scriptures is the rapture. That's when God's going to move us away. Now, I'm talking about the wrath of God. You see, the wrath of man has always existed. And God tells us in the Bible, in the New Testament, that we're not appointed unto wrath. Well, the wrath of man has always existed. And all through the ages, you see where man has tortured men and they kill him. It don't matter who you are, whether you're a Christian or not. Men that are Christians and women have suffered at the hands of men. Many times you see in the scripture that God does deliver His people. You see that He delivers Israel over and over and over, but many times they're delivered after many have been killed. And I will show you even on this chapter alone. That's what he's talking about. Many will be killed. These are God's people. Nevertheless, a remnant shall be preserved. And the thing is that when the Bible says that we are not appointed unto wrath, it's talking about God's wrath. When God is going to inflict the injury, when He's going to inflict the death, then that's when God will move away His people. They're not appointed unto wrath. And just like He removed Lot and his family, and He removed Noah and his family, so will the church be removed. The Bible says they will be removed far away. So we see also that this great forsaking could very easily be the falling away that Paul talks about. There will be where people will just turn into violence, and they will be just like the Bible says in the times of Noah. All they thought about was continually evil. That's all that was in their hearts. That's what he says in Genesis 6. That's all that men thought about, and that's all they did. It was continually evil to the point that God repented that He had made men. Nevertheless, we get to another a very important chapter. It seems like every chapter in Isaiah is extremely important. This is so important simply because, not only because of verse 14, but everything's important, but this is extremely important. Verse 14, he says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." This is very important to Christianity. It's very important to the cause. This went along with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. A child shall be given. A child shall be born. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And you shall call him the Mighty Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. What he's telling you in these two verses is that God is going to come in the flesh. And this is so important because when you get to the New Testament, In the second epistle of the Apostle John, 2 John, in other words, verse 7, it's only one chapter. In verse 7, he talks about that God will came in the flesh. And anyone that confesses that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, he's a deceiver and an antichrist. And yet you see so many people that will say that He didn't come in the flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ, being God Almighty, was not here in the flesh. And it is so important because what it comes down to is that these people are deceivers. And many times they come under big titles that they're doctors. And doctors of divinity, and they call themselves scholars. And you hear them on television. You hear them on the radio many times. And what really upsets me is when they start going into the Hebrew and the Greek. And all it is just to try and change the word, to try to get you to not to pay attention so much to the word, but pay attention to them. They're the ones with the truth, and that is so bad. That's why here we don't go into the Hebrew or the Greek, we go into the English. That's what we teach. Our brothers that are missionaries in Mexico, they teach out of the Reina Valera 1909. And there's other ones, the 1962, the one they use here in the States. That's the most common. But there were others that had been printed in the past. But Billy and Michael have done tremendous study on that. They have found that the 1909 is the one that has the closest to the King James. But let me tell you, when they're in Mexico, they don't tell the Mexican brethren. They don't say, you know what, this Reina Valera, he says this, But let me tell you, a better rendering is what the King James says. They don't do that. The reason being is because then they're going to say, well, then I must not have the right Bible. This must not be the truth. I want the truth. They need to have confidence in the Word of God, not in men. And that's why we don't use a better rendering is, or in the original. There's no such thing as the original. They're all gone. But we use what God has left us. He's left it to us for many years, since 1611. It has proved to be accurate to the letter, and we don't correct it. But yet, many times these so-called scholars will come and they'll say, like I was reading not too long ago, some supposedly doctor of divinity. He was saying, well, you see, the word virgin here, in the original, in the Hebrew, is really the word that God used is very ambiguous. It could have been actually a madam. It could have been a young lady. She might have been married. She might not. But it could have been virgin too. I don't know why God would use an ambiguous word. And I felt like, oh man, if you were right next to me, I think I'd slap you. It upsets me, because what they're trying to tell you is, look, listen to me, I am the authority here. All those guys who interpreted and who translated the Bible many, many years ago, they really didn't know as much as me. But then they say, but also in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, where he talks about this prophecy that it was being fulfilled when Jesus was born, they say, well, there it is very accurate. But over here, I don't know why God... No, the translators called that a virgin. But you know, I have a concordance. It's an old concordance. It's almost falling apart, but I still use it. It has six Bibles in the back that make comparisons. It's not verse by verse, but all the major ones, all the important ones, they're there. Isaiah 7:14 is one of them. So in other words, I have what six different Bibles have to say, or how they say it. It starts first with the King James, and it says it identical to here. Just like this, a virgin shall conceive. But then you go to the other ones, to the new King James, the same, and on, and the last two being the revised standard. And the other one, the Today's English Version. Those two, it doesn't say virgin. It says, one of them says, a young woman shall conceive. Another one says, a young woman will get pregnant. Now, this is exactly what that so-called doctor was trying to say. It could mean anything, and some of these dummies went ahead and did it. But is that a miracle that a woman gets pregnant? That happens all day long throughout this world. Babies are born to women all the time, but this is a virgin. The way it becomes a miracle, it has to be a virgin. So it is not a miracle, but that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to take away the virgin birth. Wants to take away that this is God Almighty. It was a miracle the way it occurred. So you see, this is extremely important to Christians to know and understand. This is a verse that I saw very early when I had gotten saved, and I've used it many, many times, because many times you're just having to prove this particular doctrine. It's important to know, but let me give you the overview of what's happening in chapter 7 to understand what's really taking place. First of all, you understand that Judah and Israel had been divided many years ago. Maybe as much as 200 years ago they had been divided. Jeroboam went one way, Rehoboam went the other. Nevertheless, the house of David, which is Judah, these are the ones that carried the Davidic kings. These are the sons of David. This is the one that God blesses. These are the ones that are trying to be more righteous and are a little bit better. The other ones have gone far away. These are the ones that have forsaken the truth. These are the ones that are called Israel. But in here you will notice that Israel, God doesn't call him Israel anymore. He calls him Ephraim. Maybe God is embarrassed by saying Israel, because now they're attacking Judah. In other words, what we have here, beloved, is a civil war. That's what's occurring. When you read what's happening throughout the Second Kings and Second Chronicles 16 Second Kings 15, you will see the story of Ahaz, and you will see what he was doing. You will see also the wars that they're waging against him. They have come against him. And Judah right now is suffering tremendous casualties. This is when this tremendous verse comes to him, this prophecy comes to Ahaz, at a time when there's tremendous persecution. I was reading also in the other books, and to get the story correctly, you need to read everything. But I was reading where 120,000 people from Judah had been killed in one day. And I had never paid attention to that until I was studying it. And I said, 120,000, that's a lot of people. Especially when you know about our civil war. Just about every country that I know has had a civil war. I know Spain had a civil war. I know Mexico had a civil war. We've had a civil war. Russia had civil wars. Everybody that I know has had civil wars. Ireland had civil wars. I think they're still fighting over there. But nevertheless, we see that man has always been bad. We're no better than anybody else. America also had civil war. And the most devastating battle that we had in the Civil War was the Battle of Gettysburg. I've mentioned it before. 50,000 people were killed in a matter of 3 days. And every time I think and every time I look, because I like to do reading on that and look at pictures of that war, I see the battlefields, and the fields are covered with people. The letters that some of those soldiers that survived will tell you, they said everywhere you would step, you wouldn't even step on ground, you were stepping on somebody. And that's how, and this was 50,000 in Gettysburg. Now I look over here what happened, and Judah had 120,000. That's almost three times more. Not only in 3 days, but in one day. 200,000 were taken captive. So, and of course now they're coming against Jerusalem. They're surrounding Jerusalem, and that's what he's telling you here, but they're not able to overtake it. Nevertheless, you see that everybody in Jerusalem is shaking like a leaf. That's what he's telling you here, including Ahaz, because they know they're about to be killed. This is when God will send Isaiah to go and talk to him and tell him some things. But this is Ahaz, who had been an evil king. Now you look through before and after, and you look at the kings, and you see that when Isaiah started preaching, it was Uzziah. Uzziah had been a good king. You read chapter 1 through 7 in the book of Isaiah, and you see that these people had been bad. They were really wicked. But during the times of Uzziah, you see that they were being blessed. They had a good king. Only up until the end did Uzziah change his mind. His heart was lifted up. He decided to try to burn incense. The priest stood against him. He had gone to the temple, and he was stopped, or at least they thought they were stopping him. He still lit the match. He still lit the incense, and God gave him leprosy. Nevertheless, his son took over after he died. Jotham, this is all during the times of Isaiah. Isaiah preached during the reign of four kings, which is a total of about 62 years. The next king was Jotham. And you see that Jotham was a good king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, just like his father Uzziah, except, he says about Jotham, that he did not remove some of the groves. He also would not go into the temple. Maybe it's because it brought memories of his dad. It brought memories of how his dad had failed, how it had been tempted to try to perform the office of a priest and had become leprous. Maybe he was scared of that. He didn't want to remind him. Nevertheless, then we have his son when he passes away, and it's Ahaz. Then we see what Isaiah has to write. And everything is like Judah is doing real bad. Judah is wicked. And that's all that Isaiah is preaching. It seems to me that even though Isaiah was probably preaching in the other times with the other king, with Uzziah, with Jotham, it seems like now God is recording the times of Ahaz. Because he's telling them, come on now, let us reason together. Though your sin be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So we see here that over and over that Isaiah is preaching to them that they need to repent. And when we read the story of Ahaz, when you go into 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and you read the story, you find that this guy was just plain wicked. He would not allow people to go into the temple. He locked it up. Instead, he was burning sacrifices under every green tree, the Bible says. This guy was selling everything, giving away all the things of the temple. All the silver and gold and all the golden cups, everything that pertained to the things of God, he was selling everything. This guy became extremely wicked to the point that he even allowed his children to pass through the fire. In another place it says he burnt his children. This guy is wicked. But now is his turn. Now is his turn to die, and when death is coming, knocking at his door, then he chased like a leaf. Just like all these idiots that kill everybody that they can, but when it comes their turn to hang, now they're pleading for mercy. Just like the guy over there, were like Saddam, now he don't want to die. He had no mercy on nobody else. But that's usually the way it is, and this guy is shaking in his boots. Now the reason we see here that God is coming after, or rather God is not coming, but it's these enemies are coming against Judah. That God sends him this strong message refreshing. But first of all, I want you to know that through this, the reason I was telling you this is so you learn a lesson. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find over and over very consistently that if you are obedient to God, you're going to be blessed. And every time people have been obedient to God, He blesses you over and over and over. But every time you're disobedient, and we have many, many examples. You have the examples that they went through the wilderness. Many times they were rebellious. Many times they disobeyed. You know what that brings? It brings judgment. So this ought to be a lesson for all of us to learn. That we ought not to be disobedient to God's word. We ought to obey Him. This is the testimony of the whole Bible. The reason many people don't obey it is because they don't read it, they don't know it, and they don't care. And then on top of that, they go to churches where they don't even teach them the Bible. Like the church that I went through until I was 36 years old, I never even took a Bible. Nobody did. They just gave us a little missalet, and that was it. But I never read the Bible. And that's the way it is, and they don't want nobody to read the Bible. This is the strength of all the false religion, is to keep their people ignorant. They don't want them to know anything. Just like I've witnessed to just about every type of person, all kinds of religions, including even Muslims. And they'll tell me, well, we'll accept the first 5 books of the Bible, only those written by Moses, but we don't accept the other ones. And of course, when you come to the other one, especially Isaiah, they can't handle it. Because here is talking about a king that's going to become flesh. He's talking about a son that will be born. He will be born of a virgin, and this man will be God Almighty, the Mighty Father, the King of Kings. They don't want that. But we see here also that even after Ahaz, it's amazing how his forefathers, his grandfather and his father, and now even his son Hezekiah, they were all good. And where did this guy come from? How did he turn so wicked? It's amazing, but you know, I've always looked at it this way, that many times you can be a very godly person. You can serve the Lord and do all kinds of good things, but you never know how your children are going to come up. You don't know. And you can be as good and as strict and bring them up the right way, but many times they'll go and do whatever they want to. And I'm not going to put blame on any man. That can happen to any of us. You might bring up your children real good, and all of a sudden they do something real bad or wrong or embarrassing. And there you are. And that has happened over and over and over. We know it. We've seen it. We've seen in the past many strong Christians, many strong preachers. They have had children that have gone wrong. We have here a good example. You see David and you see Solomon, how he went bad. You see Rehoboam, how he went bad. You see Hezekiah, he did good. Jotham did good. But here we have Ahaz. Where did he learn these things? It's just a wicked heart. Because that's how we all are. We all have a wicked heart. Many of us would like to say, well, I'm not that bad because I've never done this, I've never done that. But the Bible says that your heart is very deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It doesn't say that it's a little bit bad. It doesn't say that sometimes it does a few little boo-boos. No, it's desperately wicked. That's what your heart is. Don't sugarcoat it. That's what the Bible says is desperately wicked. You're capable of doing anything else that anybody else does. And we need to be very careful with our heart. But you know, the thing is that we also see that you have to choose. And how clear it is in the Scriptures that we should obey what God says. You know, we see examples in the Bible, and a good example is Moses. Moses was going to be a king. Moses was destined to the throne. Moses was very well liked. Nevertheless, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he chose rather to suffer affliction with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because sin is only for a season, my friend. Even though you might feel good, even though the smoke that you're taking, it makes you feel high and makes you feel good and forget things, even though that liquor makes you feel real comfortable and real warm and fuzzy, it's only for a season. It's only for a while. Once you wake up and once the effect is gone, you're going to be real sorry. And that's exactly what everybody will tell you who is now in prison. That's what everybody will tell you that is now hooked on to drugs or to different types of pills or whatever the case might be. The pleasures of sin, no doubt about it, it is pleasurable. We've all enjoyed it. We've all done it. We've all indulged in our favorite sin. But it's only for a season. The thing is that you have to choose. And the thing is, when you choose whether to suffer afflictions with God's people, it doesn't say that Moses chose to enjoy the pleasures with God's people. You're going to suffer. When you give up all these things that you have or that you could have had, like he could have had so many things, he decided instead, hey, I'm going to go with God's people. I'm going to be out there in the wilderness. I'm going to lead them. I'm going to do what needs to be done. I'm going to preach to them. I'm going to teach them. Even though it's going to be hard and I'm going to suffer afflictions. Even though they're going to stand against me. Even though they're not going to like me. Even my own sister and brother are going to turn against me. Nevertheless, I'm going to keep on going forward. But you see, it's a choosing. It's a choice that you have to make. It's not all roses like some preachers would love to fool people to believe that you're supposed to be blessed. I hear many times on radio and television, well, not so much on television, but on radio, I hear him many times on my way home. I turn on one particular guy, and many times he's preaching extremely good, but so many times he's preaching about you are to be blessed. You are to have, because God is the God of miracles. And it's supposed to be a miracle, but what I see in life and what I've seen in history, many of these Christians have been eaten by lions. That wasn't very good. Or they've been burned at the stake. They didn't like that. Their life was cut short. And you look in the scriptures and you see that they were living in the caves. That's not a very nice place. It's not something you can show your neighbor. Look at my cave. I got the latest cave. No, it's not pleasurable. But yet, these people think that you're supposed to have a two-story house and a three-car garage. Otherwise, you're not blessed by God. That's not so. Nevertheless, we see also that this guy Ahaz had shut the door to the temple. You'll find it in 2 Chronicles 28:24. He shut the door to the temple. When I read that, as I was going through, it just reminded me so much of what false religion does. The reason I know this, that they shut the door so people won't go in, is what the Lord also said. I want you to go, first of all, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. The Lord is rebuking all the religious people of His day, and these are just exactly the way they are today. He called them hypocrites. He called them, "You generation of vipers, you snakes," over and over and over. But look at verse 13. Chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." You know, this is what I saw a long time ago when I had just gotten saved. I come to this, and then as I began to go door to door, and I started going door to door 6 months after I had gotten saved. I've been saved for 25 years. I've been going through a lot of doors. I've covered the whole south side, just about. I've covered a lot of the west side. I've been door knocking in Dallas. I've door knocked in Mexico. I've preached in the streets many places. You know what I see? I see many times I come to people from false religions, and I want to give them a gospel tract, and they say, "No, we're not supposed to accept it." And you know who I'm talking about. If you've been in the streets, you who pass out tracts, you who tell people about Jesus, you know that many times a Jehovah Witness will not accept your tracts. And many times I tell them, "But why not? This is just Bible verses." And I'm so glad for the tracts that we have. We have that little yellow one that gives you nothing but Bible verses of salvation. Because I'm able to say, "Well, this is only the Bible. And it only speaks about salvation, not about religion." But nevertheless, they don't want to know. They've been told not to receive it. In other words, their organization has shut the door. They don't go in, and they don't want nobody to go in. That's exactly what Jesus is calling these people hypocrites. "You generation of vipers, you neither go in or allow somebody to go in." And how many times have I seen it? I've seen it in my hometown, Beeville. I've gone door knocking over there. All over San Antonio, I've been doing that too. All over in Dallas, everywhere else. And I see the same thing. You'll find on the doors. Now, if you haven't gone door knocking, you probably don't know this exists. But I'm telling you from experience. Over and over and over, you'll see a little sign on the door. He says, "We're Catholics. We do not accept your propaganda." That's what it says. Many times I still knock on the door. Sometimes I just leave the track there, but many times I'll pretend that I'm ignorant, that I don't know how to read too well. "Oh, I didn't see that. I'm sorry. Can you want to have this?" No. "We're not. I got my religion." I say, "Yeah, but you have the Bible, don't you? You believe in Jesus, don't you? This is just about salvation." No. "We're not supposed to." In Mexico, that's one of the things that the priest would tell the people: don't accept their tracts. Here in San Antonio, they've said it also. In Beeville, they said it also. When we were going door to door in Beeville one time, long time ago, that's my hometown, I went through my neighborhood, and many times I go door to door and see if I can find my friends, see who's still alive. But many times I just go in and we were just knocking and giving tracts. And before long, the priest had been notified. Look at these people. They're out here giving. This was new to them. Apparently, the Christians over there aren't doing nothing. But when the guys from San Antonio went over there, they were all shocked. They had to call the priest to come and save them from the gospel tracts. Nevertheless, these people here are being called hypocrites. That's what God's calling them. He says, you hypocrites, you scribes and Pharisees, you don't go in and you don't allow anybody else to go in. But I want you to know what's the difference between Ahaz and them. Ahaz was doing the same thing. Nevertheless, one day they will have to pay for it. Let me tell you also what they'll have to do. God says that their damnation will be greater. That doesn't mean that those that are deceived will be excused. He says those who are keeping you from going in, those who are keeping you ignorant, those who are telling you don't accept the gospel tracts, don't read the Bible, don't let them show you anything from the Bible, you're not excused. In other words, those, they will get the greater damnation. Now, I don't know what that means. It doesn't tell me in the scriptures. Maybe God is going to turn the heat a little bit hotter when they're in that lake of fire. I'm not sure. Nevertheless, it will be greater. But what I see here also, those that are deceived will also have to go to hell. There's no excuse for ignorance. Even though many people would love to just stay ignorant, they like to say ignorance is bliss. Not with God. Not even in this life. Here in San Antonio, run a stop sign and ask the two policemen that we have here if it's okay to run a stop sign as long as you didn't know that was against the law. Well, they'll let you go. They'll give you a ticket. I used to give tickets too. It's not an excuse. In other words, those laws were taken from the Word of God. Ignorance is not an excuse. It never has been in the Old Testament. It was not an excuse. It never will be. And here what God is teaching us is that though they will be punished also. So it would be better if you learn. God has left you His Word. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that will judge him. The word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. In other words, if you're going to be judged by this book, let's pretend that you're in college and you're going to be tested in this book. Shouldn't you read it? I would, especially if I want to pass it. But that's how it is. God's going to judge you by this book. And when he says, okay, who is Jesus? Oh, he was a great prophet. No, wrong. But that's what you're going to be judged with. You're going to be judged by God's standard. And we all come short, beloved. The only way you'll make it is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you die, you will get His righteousness. You will go to heaven perfect, unblameable, with no faults. You will go perfect before God. That's the only way you can enter. And the only way you can do it is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not your righteousness. Your righteousness is nothing but dirty rags. Even though you might think, well, I'm not that bad. You are bad. Amen. That's what God says. He says, you're no good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we see here, beloved, that God is giving notice. Ignorance is no excuse. But go back to the text. Back to Isaiah chapter 7. Back to Isaiah chapter 7. Let me read verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and cheer Jehub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. I looked up that word. His name is Chear Jachub. Chear Jachub. You know, God doesn't do anything by coincidence. Why do you think God would send Isaiah to go and deliver a message, to go and preach and take his son in his arms? Who would do such a thing? You think that this is just insignificant? Everything that God says is significant. That's why God says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Everything is significant. Everything is important. Everything has been tested to the fire. And that's what we have here. We have Isaiah taking his son to go preach. You know what? The boy never said anything. He never opened his mouth. He never told Ahaz, "You have to repent." Just like when my son was only about 3 years old, he could barely speak. I think he was three and a half. But he already knew. He would listen to us and hear us. And we had my mother-in-law living with us, and he would tell her many times, "Grandma, you need to get saved." And of course, she would go into a rage. She would get very upset. He had no clue that he was making her. He was just being, like a little boy, like a little kid. He didn't know. He was just being as honest as can be. "Grandma, you need to get saved." But you don't hear Jahub saying those things. He's not telling Ahaz, "You have to repent. You have to accept Jesus as your Savior." Nevertheless, it's so important. The first thing I want you to know is that the meaning of this name means a remnant shall return. Not only that, but the first word, Chear, also has another root meaning. It means a reminder. It was a reminder that a remnant shall return. Now, that was the message also for Ahaz. It was important. God is the one that told him, "Take your son. This is his name. Take him over there." I'm sure that Isaiah went and introduced his son. This is so-and-so. And of course, the message was, a remnant shall return. Now, to me, it's very important. It's important where they met. It's important what this child represents. Because first of all, here we have Jerusalem being besieged. Jerusalem being surrounded. Jerusalem is in trouble. They have already killed many. Their valiant men, 120,000 valiant men had died. 200,000 had been taken captive. These people are very afraid. And God is saying, a remnant shall return. To me, is the same thing like knowing that God has given me eternal life. We are to rejoice not because we have this or have that, but because your name is written in heaven. Amen. And you know, that is so comforting to me in the midst of trouble. Amen. To know that I have eternal life, that it don't matter to me what happens to me. I know I'm going to heaven. And the same thing to every Christian that has that assurance that he's saved and saved forever. You know that regardless of what happens in this world, regardless of who sends an atomic bomb or whatever it was, or whoever comes and attacks us, we're on the way to glory. And this is comforting in the times of distress, in the times of troubles. And it reminded me also of Psalm 23, where he says in verse 5, "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." I used to always wonder. I used to always think, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And to me, it always meant that when you're going through troubles, God can give you peace that passes all understanding. He can give you that comfort that nobody else can give you, because He dwells in you, regardless of what's happening. Whether you have just lost a spouse, whether you have lost your job, or whatever the trials and tribulations, whether you've just been told you have a terminal disease, you can have this peace. And God gives it to His saints. In times of trouble, God prepares a table in the presence of your enemy. He gives you that peace and that comfort that nobody else can give you. And this is exactly what I see. Ahaz has just been given that pleasure. A wicked individual. A man that deserves to have been thrown in the fire just like he did with his sons. To make him pass through the fire. I know that if he had been you or I, we had been God, we would have said, okay, let's send some fire. Let's hit him right in the head. But God is so merciful. He's so good. He is so gracious. This man who was as wicked as they come, and here is God trying to be gracious to him. But I see also that besides this, it also says on the same verse, the latter part, it says at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. This is also significant. The fuller's field. That was a place where they would go and wash their clothes. That was a place that has to have some significance. The fuller means to wash by hitting it with your feet. You can imagine when in the old times when they would wash in the rocks and you do it by hand. Well, you get tired pretty quickly, especially if you're kind of weak. I remember my grandmother washing clothes for me. She'd do it in a big tub and she had one of those washboards. That's how she used to wash, from what I remember, long time ago. Nevertheless, you go further back when they were washing in the rivers. They were washing in the pool. The Bible says that it was a washing by crushing with your feet. So you can imagine, if your hands are strong, how much more your legs, your feet. You can really wash something real good. You also see it in the book of Mark chapter 9 at the place of transfiguration when Jesus Christ was transformed. And the Bible says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. In other words, fuller, that practice of trying to wash with your feet would obviously leave something extremely clean and white. And that's why when God began to shine at that Mount of Transfiguration, no fuller on earth could wash it that good. No fuller on earth could make it that white, could make it that shiny. Nevertheless, this is symbolic, my friend. The reason is so symbolic because this is a place of washing. This is also a place that you would be stomped with the feet. In other words, the significance of it was that when God would come, and he would come into this world, he would also cleanse us and wash us from our sins. And that's exactly what the Bible says in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. Amen. Praise the Lord Jesus.